So let's begin our last class here. Again, as others have said, certainly we're thankful for all that the Ecclesia here has done in putting on the Bible school. It is a big effort, and certainly we appreciate all they've done. We're going to try to tie some loose ends here today. There are things we did not cover, and actually Brother Josh mentioned things like the Sabbath and things of that nature. Before we get started, though, I wanted to before we get started, I want to give you a couple reference books if you're interested. The Lost World of Genesis 1 is a reference I used. I think it's quite interesting. It goes into this idea of the Garden of Eden as a sanctuary temple. So I felt that was really a very interesting point that they made. The other book, which I do not have, I didn't bring, is Temple at the Center of Time. Some of you may be familiar with that book. That suggests that the temple, the future temple that Jesus will build, will exist throughout the rest of time, that it will never be destroyed. So what we're going to do here, like I said, is we're going to go through the discussion here of Jacob and Boaz, which are the two legs of the temple that we saw in Solomon's place. And this is kind of the last part of this temple man, although we'll make some other references to it later. So the two names, Jacob and Boaz, Jacob actually comes from the lineage, it appears, from Jacob and Simeon, although Jacob is also mentioned as a descendant of Aaron in Nehemiah 11. So you want to look here at these, the reason we're looking at these names is because they have a purpose to it. Boaz, of course, we're more familiar with Boaz. Boaz meaning strength, and of course comes from the line of David. And so what we see here between the two pillars is we see Jesus in the line of David as the king. We see in Jacob, Aaron's line as a priest. And so we have a case where Jesus is both priest and king. And that's how, in terms of the temple, it's a way for us to see what's going on. Now, in looking at this, and we're going to make some allusions to this here in a little bit, the pillar dimensions are actually quite interesting. If you look at it, it's 6 feet thick, 27 feet tall, and of course a comparison here to the temple. But the big thing here is the pillar entrance, whether it was freestanding or not, was like 20 feet between the two pillars. And that leads us to some things here that, again, Jesus says things, and you wonder how much of what he said is a reflection back of his thoughts of the temple. Not so much Herod's temple, but certainly the temple of Solomon. So let's turn over to a reference here real quick, Matthew 7. So in Matthew 7, this is, of course, the Olivet of that prophecy, or I'm sorry, the Mount of Olives, where he was going to give the Sermon on the Mount. And we read over here in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few that be that find it." So you wonder if looking at these pillars and standing out in front here, whether or not this is what Jesus is alluding to. In a physical way, coming to Solomon's temple, or coming to the temple at Herod's temple, it was a very narrow space in coming into the temple. And Jesus making the point that, oh, it's easy to find the ways of destruction. It's wide open. But finding the way back to the temple, finding our way back to Christ, that's not so easy. That is very narrow. That's also, for a lot of people, not very appealing, unfortunately. But it is a case where we have here a case of Jesus' consideration of how narrow it is and how we were very blessed to even find this way back to God and back into the kingdom. So think about that as you're looking at the temple. We'll be looking at a picture of the temple man in a minute. But think about that in the way this is all set up. Jesus makes many comments in his ministry, and if you look at it from the viewpoint of the temple, which he is the temple, then it makes a whole lot more sense of where that came from. Now, what I want to do here is I want to talk about a subject that I thought was going to be quite straightforward when I first started writing down this talk and this class. And this is the story, you can start over in Genesis 28, if you want to turn your Bibles there. This is the story of Jacob. And he has a dream. And I will lay out the case for this, as you'll see here in just a moment, of which interpretation you would like. Genesis 28, beginning at, we'll begin here at verse 10, actually. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and that shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I am with thee, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, I want to keep a marker there in Genesis 28, because I want to go over to what's considered a parallel verse to this in John chapter 1. Turn over to John chapter 1, and again, keep your marker there and kind of go back and forth a little bit. So in John chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter, Nathanael is going to encounter the Lord Jesus, and Nathanael says in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou the King of Israel. This is because he tells it earlier in 48 that I saw you under the fig tree. Jesus answered and said to them, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest, thou shalt see greater things than this. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this seems like the parallel reference in Genesis 28 to the ladder that Jacob saw. And so you make the kind of easy connection. You think you make an easy connection between these two verses, but you would be wrong. Because if you go back and look at the commentators and look at everything that's there, you end up with some totally different ideas of how to interpret Genesis 28, this idea of the dream that Jacob had. Now, in the first case, if you read it very closely, it says that Jacob came to a certain place. And commentators pass right by that and say, okay, he was in the land, decided to go to sleep, and he has this dream. And what the dream is, according to some of the commentators, is that what he saw was a ladder. Some will say it's a staircase. Again, here's the first debate point. Is it a ladder? Is it a staircase? What is it? But anyway, he saw that, and he saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. commentators come along and say, this doesn't mean that what he saw were angels going up and angels coming down at the same time, but rather what he saw was angels ascending, then a break point, and then angels descending. That's an interesting viewpoint. That's not the way I pictured it, but that's the way commentators are going to suggest that this particular thing should be done, or it should be revealed to us. So I was thinking about that, and I said, well, wait a minute. If that's a correct viewpoint, and by the way, that's all that he sees, according to the commentators. That's it. Okay, he just sees this ladder, angels, upon it, and that's the end of the thing. Which means, if you go to John 1, that what Jesus is actually saying here to Nathanael is not about himself as, say, a temple, which we'll get on the second viewpoint, but Jesus is saying, I'm a ladder, just kind of like what you saw with Jacob. And in this case, what is being interpreted here in John 1 is he's saying to Nathanael, you'll see angels and me ascending me up into heaven, and then you're going to see angels descending with me in the latter days. You have the same idea that some commentators have. Angels take Jesus up, angels take Jesus down, and that you, Nathanael, will be able to see both of those things in the future, great things that you're going to do. So that's a viewpoint that suggests that what Jacob saw was something with angels and a ladder, and of course God giving him the promises, and that would be the end of it. So, I read that and I go, well, I'm kind of stymied a little bit. That didn't kind of fit to what I was talking about here. So I did a little more work, and now we go to the Talmud. Now, the Talmud has a very interesting, different viewpoint, the one I thought was really pretty good. So we look back at Genesis 28. We see here, the commentators of the Talmud said, that certain place where Jacob stopped is Mount Moriah. You say, well, I don't read Mount Moriah here. I see nothing about Mount Moriah. And the commentators say, well, that's what Abraham and Isaac were wanted to act as Mount Moriah. So therefore it follows that Jacob would have to go to Mount Moriah. But it doesn't say that certain place is that. And the reason that they then say that is because of what Jacob says later in verse 17, when he says, this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, or the temple of God. And so their point was that Mount Moriah would be the temple of God. Because again, that's in future days, that's where Jerusalem would be. It's set up on Mount Moriah. And what we believe in the future day, that Mount Moriah will be the center point there. And so they say, no, no, no. This is really what he saw was a, and they go a little further and say, no, it's a staircase. And the angels are ascending and descending upon a temple, and they're suggesting here that Jacob, in his dream, saw a temple above the ladder. That's not in the actual text. Although they're saying when Jacob says, "This is the house of God," that he saw that. Therefore, it makes John 1 a story about an allusion to this particular dream, an allusion about a ladder that Jesus was above and was as a temple. He's saying to Nathanael, you'll see angels ascending and descending in the kingdom age, angels such as ourselves going up to the temple, coming down to the temple, coming down from the temple, and carrying out the Lord Jesus' will. Now, to complicate this matter even further, the word ladder here is the word salam, or salam. It's the only place in the Bible that word is used. That complicates things a little bit because it's a unique word being used here of what's going on. this is where, again, commentators get into a bit of a, you know, discussion here. No, it's really like a ladder, like we think. Or no, it's really like a staircase, you would think, about going up. In this case, certainly a temple would have staircases to it. If it's only a ladder, then John chapter 1, where Jesus is talking to him, Jesus is associating himself with a ladder, which we don't really see that connection ever made in the New Testament, that Jesus identifies as a ladder or a staircase. And so I'm going to kind of leave that to you, your own thinking here, as to which interpretation is correct. Again, you can go out and look at all different sources, and they'll come up with all different ideas on what's going on here. And I have a personal preference, of course, but it's up to you to determine what is it, what is this dream about, and what is going on. Let me go back a moment here on the pillars, and I wanted to mention this here. We're considering those legs for just a moment. What do those legs actually represent? Well, they represent, first of all, our walk in the truth. Remember, we talked about other internal aspects of the temple man. Well, in the case of the legs, it's about our walk, our conduct. And you know, there's a lot of verses here. We'll look at a couple here. Turn over to Psalms. And these people probably quote these, but we're going to look anyway. Psalm chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsels of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So there we see the idea of a man, or blessed man, walking in the counsel of God. Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. They are blessed because they keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart." This idea of walking in the truth is what we would suggest to you is what the legs are about. And the legs actually are motivated and walked by the mind. So the mind tells the legs, here's the direction we're going. Let's go a little bit more natural rather than spiritual for a moment. Do we ever have a verse anywhere that says Jesus ran somewhere? I could find one. We have a lot of verses of Jesus walking. Think about the times that you think Jesus would probably want to run in that respect. Well, take, for instance, Jairus' daughter. So Jairus comes and says, "My daughter's near the point of death. I really need to have her come." And of course, he delays by healing the woman with the issue of blood. And you would think that Jairus would be like, "Come on, we gotta move here." And Jesus, it never says Jesus ran there. It says he walked there. He came there. And that's an interesting thing. Jesus, Lazarus dies. And he says to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and you have to go to him." Jesus doesn't run over there. He walks over there. He gets there. And of course, we know the situation with Lazarus and what took place there. And so when we stop and think about that, we see the temple man as represented in type with Christ as a man who walks. He's not running to and fro in the earth as Daniel talks about in the latter days. This is a person well under control. He's very thoughtful. And he's not subject to doing things quickly, let's say. He's going to do it, but it's not going to be a case. And by the way, we have that reference even in from Paul, that we do things decently in order. Running isn't so decent in order, I can say that. So think about that in terms of what the temple man is trying to tell us as we go along. Well, we'll look at that. We'll go on a little further here. We'll come back here in a moment. So John 14 and 2, and I've got the quote there, so you don't have to look it up. It says, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." Now, this verse actually gets used a lot in Christian communities and say, well, sure, this is all about the pearly gates. You know, we go up into heaven, Peter's there, they got the pearly gates, and everything is just great. That's not really what I think Jesus is talking about. So we're going to show you this, and I want to illustrate this. So over here, on both sides of the sanctuary, is priestly cells. And the priests were actually, of course, in the temple, and this is Solomon's temple. And they service for the holy place, the things that we talked about prior. So when Jesus says there are many abiding places, is he not referencing this idea that priests on duty would come here? But you see, this is in this diagram here, it's a fairly limited number of priests. I mean, it's not, there's cells and abiding places, not that many, which goes back to what we just talked about with Jacob, okay, and things of that nature. When Jesus says many abiding places, well, that means you have to have priests that ascend and descend. You have to have a constant turnover. So priests are coming in and priests are leaving. Now we're talking kingdom age here now. Okay? In other words, Jesus says, I'm talking here literally. I'm talking about a future temple. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about, if you stop and think about it, and you hope the Jews will pick this up, that's what I'm interested in. This is the temple I'm going to build, and here's where my saints, my bride, are going to be. They're going to come up here, and they're going to assist in the temple itself. And that's all, I think, quite interesting. Let's take I want to take a bigger picture, though, of this temple man for just a moment. In everything that we've talked about, there's more to talk about, obviously. Look at this temple man in the sense of what kind of a person does this all represent? Well, I would tell you that this temple is to have us look at things introspectively. This is an introspective man. This is a man that's a thinking man, a man that prays, a man that is interested in life, and of course the showbread, and also a person with Jacob and Boaz, a man that is walking in the Lord. This means that this is a man that is working, and a woman, working on their character on the inside. This is a thoughtful person, if you will. And of course, what we're thinking about is up here, in the Holy of Holies. So, looking at that, this man is a representative of Christ, but it also should be a type of what we're trying to do in our lives, if it come more like this. Now again, we talked a little bit about the different arrows. You can decide whether that fits or not. But what is interesting here to me is this idea that there's going to be a temple set up, and we are actually representatives of that temple. So I want you to think about that as we go through it. This slide, we talked about this earlier, but this slide again talks about the number 70 in terms of both prophecy and other things. So we've got the menorah candles, we've got 10 virgins, which we're going to talk about in a moment. We've got John 15, 1 through 5, of course, Matthew 5 that we talked about somewhat. So let's turn over to Matthew 25, because I've got a couple questions here. And I will let you decide the answer. Well, maybe I will. Matthew 25. Let's go to verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five were wise and five were foolish. And they were foolish, took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Let's stop right there. So we have these 10 virgins. 5 of them have apparently stored up some oil. So they're somewhat prepared. The other 5, not so much. These are like priests. If a priest didn't have the oil available to light the candlesticks, that would be probably grounds for the priest to leave the temple. In other words, that was their duty, to keep the lights burning, so to speak. And by contrast, for our own bodies, that we keep the light of life. And so we have to be ready for this. So what happens is, the other 5 virgins, well, they've got some oil. And what happens to all 10 of them? They all fall asleep. This is not good news for us in the light of days, that we as saints would all be asleep when the bridegroom comes. Going back to Brother Josh's thing about being surprised, which we shouldn't be. But there is this idea in Matthew 25 that Jesus catches those up that are still alive unaware. I mean, they know he's coming, but they didn't expect the timing of that to be that way. Like, oh, I didn't expect it. I expected this to happen and that to happen. I didn't know it was going to come now. Now, here's the question, though. The question is, where did those 5 virgins that had the oil, where did they get that from? Where was that stored? How is it that they had that in this parable? I'm going to suggest to you some ideas. The reason we go to Bible schools and gatherings, Bible classes, Sunday morning meeting, is that we're storing up in our own minds the oil of the truth to keep our lamps bright, to be ready. Now again, in this particular parable that Jesus is telling, there seems to be a bit of surprise. But if we have gained things and remembered things of what's gone on in all the things we've attended to over our lives in truth, we should be ready. We should have that wine ready. Now again, we can all debate what that looks like, but it sure looks like in Matthew 25 that whenever Jesus comes for the saints, and we're talking about those that are alive, it looks like there's not. It seems sudden. It seems like, oh, no, we've already studied all prophecy. This shouldn't be happening right now. But it is. And so we have to be ready for that day. And that's all part of our preparation. It's what a priest did. Prepared, made sure everything was, all contingencies were covered. So you look at that and say, well, that's quite interesting. That here's a case where what we're learning now is stored up in our minds so that when the day comes, we can recall this and know what we're to do. Now, the foolish ones, won't leave me the whole parable. The foolish ones are basically cast out. They're not prepared. They were priests on duty, but they were not prepared. And the Lord is going to reject that. Just like we're priests on duty. Each one of us is like a priest on duty. And if the Lord, we go to the judgment seat, and the Lord said, "I didn't see you doing much work. I didn't see that you're very prepared. What exactly were you doing as a priest?" I want to turn over to John 15, because I think that's an interesting verse. Again, we're trying to find paradigms here. We're trying to find things that Jesus is saying that have some relationship to what we've been talking about. In that case with the virgins, we were talking about the candlesticks. In John 15, though, we have a little bit different thing. Verse 1. "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, as I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. For if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them up and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. So what's he talking about here? It's coming closer to the end of his ministry and end of his life. And he starts talking about vines and branches and all sorts of different things that don't seem to relate, unless you look at something like that. Unless he's making a comparison to the vine. By the way, there's such a thing as a vine menorah. You can look that up. So the center is the vine. The center point here is in this allusion of the Lord Jesus. And we're the branches off of that. And so he says, you're not going to abide with me. It's of no use to me. You're not, if you're not staying close to me, why do you want to be in the kingdom again? Why do you want to be with me now? Oh, I know why you want to be with me now, because you can see everything now. Your faith has turned to sight and you see, oh Lord, I want to be in the kingdom. But you weren't working out your salvation right now. Interesting point. If you look at that, it sure looks a lot like a rib. So again, you want to consider what, again, Jesus, and by the way, I'm going to have you look on your own. As you're listening or reading what Jesus is saying, say, how does this relate to the future temple? How does this relate to the Lord Jesus? What does he want me to do? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So certainly I want you to think on that as we go a little forward. All right, let's move along. And we've talked about this already, about life, of this idea of God's power and God's changing us and makes us immortal beings and also children of light in that regard. Over here, we see different references, even in beyond the Jesus' words, about Solomon's temple. We'll just look up one here at the moment. Revelation 1 and 12. And at your leisure, you can look at these other verses as well. Because there's some other matters I want to get to before our class concludes. Revelation 1 and verse 12. And again, this is Jesus talking about. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And those candlesticks would be a representative of the ecclesias that he would give the message to. You see these sort of signs everywhere in the Old, especially in the New Testament. This idea that items in the temple, Solomon's temple, are items for our lives and things that we should consider. We talked about this to some extent, but it's worthwhile here. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I can't stress this enough because this is really a future day that we're working toward. Although we can't physically say what that means until it happens. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your bodies are an abiding place of God in the future. So we talked about the abiding place earlier as priestly cells. What's more than that? Your bodies are being changed, and God wants to send his power indwelling in us, that we are now servants of the Most High, certainly servants of the Lord Jesus. So again, these are beautiful ideas, but until the event happens, it's hard to put in a word, like Paul was saying, you can't compare this life to the life of God. There's just no comparison. It's hard to put that in the words. Now, I have this slide here because it goes back to what we're talking about earlier. We'll have another slide on this I want you to notice here this little staircase where the high priest would come with the blood of the sacrifice, walk up some steps, and eventually would enter into the most holy.
That's interesting when you think of Jacob's dream, when you think of this idea of ascending up. You think of a temple of where we're approaching now, the most holy place of all. This is probably a better rendition of what you see here. This idea that it would go up. This is a staircase, not a ladder in this case. Staircase going up. And of course the veil was there, and then go beyond the veil in terms of the hair person. You see some of the idea of the pillars that we talked about earlier. So is Jacob's dream really also giving us a sense of this idea of ascending up unto the Lord itself? And it seems as though I'm rushing in. So, those are some of the duties of the priest on daily duties. These are daily duties for us too. This is what our life is. Our life is having candles with oil, being children of light, showing forth that light to other people, and showing them how we're different. The showbread. Of course, you think about that in terms of even Sunday morning when we remember the Lord. This idea that bread was to be, well, the priest actually ate some of the showbread. The manna in the Ark of the Covenant, no. But this idea of taking a bread that we remember the Lord, and if we forsake the table of the Lord, Paul says, that's not a good thing. Forsaking the assembling of ourselves, preparing incense for prayer, lighting those tables of incense, morning and evening, getting up every morning and praying to the Lord, and every evening we lay down praying to the Lord again, and thanking him for the day, or what you're about to do today, where will the Lord guide you? Now, I'm always amused. I used to say this at work, and I'd go into work and I'd have a certain things that I had to get done. Well, that only lasted for about 10 minutes, and suddenly something else changed. Wait, we got this going on. Plans are changing here. Things are going on. But when it comes to the Lord, you would pray and say, I really don't know what this day is going to bring. I start my day with, we all do this, right? Start this day with an idea. This is what's going to happen. And you wake up in a few minutes and go, oh, this is the way. I didn't plan this. I didn't expect that. But if you're walking in the Lord, you know that things will work out for good to all those who love him. And what should we really be thinking about? Well, this is what we should be thinking about. The Ark of the Covenant. The manna. The law. The Torah, the rod that budded, the way, the truth, and the life. That's where our thoughts should be centered on. But we get caught up, as Jesus said, into the cares of this life. We're going to leave this assembly, and we'll eventually get back to our, quote, normal life. And maybe if some of us have jobs. And so we'll say, well, yeah, it was a memory. I remember having those classes, but this is where the center of our mind should be. And yes, we're frail creatures. But that's what the mind of Christ is. That's what the body of Christ is, really. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this slide here about the sprinkling of blood, only to talk about how the high priest sprinkled it. And we're sprinkled by the blood of Christ as well. Again, a priestly service done at Passover. We already alluded to this slide where Solomon dedicated the temple, and God's Spirit filled the whole temple, which is exactly what he's going to do for us. Fill our bodies. And we're all going to be changed. And this is a marvelous thing to think about. But now, in the last few minutes, I do want to talk about something I think is quite interesting. Turn over to Revelation 3. In Revelation 3, at verse 20, Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also as I overcame, I am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the Ecclesians. So, what is this? Is this figurative? Is this literal? So if it's literal, let's just take the literal for a moment. So the Lord Jesus has those priestly cells and angels ascending and descending, a constant motion. And we go into a cell, one of those priestly rooms, and there's a knock at the door. And the Lord Jesus said, I'd like to have a meal with you. Is that okay? Well, obviously it is. And a meal is provided. And now, one-on-one, we sit with the Lord Jesus. This is a lot like Adam and Eve. When Adam had the woman, they would have discussions. They would be obviously, of course, no one else around. But there was a discussion they would be having. And so what would Adam say? Adam would say, well, my bride, I'm going to need your help in this garden. What do you think I'm going to have to do? Let me show you. Here's what I need you to do. I'm going to need this from you. And we, if we're so privileged, get to talk to the Lord one-on-one. And he knows us. In fact, is this the place where he gives us a new name? Where did we first see naming? Well, we saw that in the Garden of Eden, where Adam started naming animals and then names his bride. And so the Lord may sit with us and say, your name will now be known as whatever. And that name is secret, he says. I'm not sharing it with others, but you just know that I know you by this name. I know who you are. And it's in terms of the bride of Christ, we think of it in a collective sense. All of us that are saved are collectively the bride of Christ. But in a very individual sense, God and his, the Lord Jesus, knows us individually. He's dealing with us as an individual as well and saying, I need this from you. We see this in Revelation 1, where Jesus gives a revelation to his angel. Not that there weren't other angels. And so, you want to stop and think about it. Is that an event that comes up? Is that something that takes place? The Lord really wants to have a conversation with each one of us. We don't know what that conversation exactly is, but I'm sure it's quite, we may ask some questions, Lord, what of this and what of that? And he gives us direction. He says, here's what I have in mind for you. I'm going to have a specific role for you in the kingdom. You're going to do this, and you're going to do that. I don't think my role will be cooking, I can assure you that. So think about how this event is something that we should be looking forward to. And how the Lord, every one of us, he knew in this life, he knew. And what he names us, just like Adam is naming the animals, he's naming us by some attribute, some part of our character. And it's a name that when we hear it, we'll go, that's a name, that's the name, that fits in terms of that. Brother Josh talked about all in all, which I also wanted to talk briefly on, in 1 Corinthians 15. Because while we're in the kingdom age, and we're serving the Lord Jesus, we're doing what he wants, we're helping him as a helpmate, helping him bring about the cleansing of the earth and all that, the future that lies after 1,000 years is there, in that now we're going to meet the Father face to face. And it's no doubt, in my mind, that introduction is made by the Lord Jesus, because no man comes to the Father but by him. And the Lord Jesus brings us, in my mind, individually and says, this is calling us by the new name that he's given us. This is the servant that I've named. And the Father greets us and says, well, I'm pleased to meet you. I'm very happy to meet you. I'm glad here that you're the bride of my son. I'm glad you were able to help him. And why is God so happy in doing all this? And we have an answer again in Revelation. And I know there was a quote earlier this week from Brother Thomas about God manifestation and things like that. But I think there's a different purpose. When God created man, he had a purpose, certainly to help the man and bring the man to divine a divine nature. But in Revelation, and I did not put my bookmark in there, so I apologize. He says, my glasses here. In Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So ultimately, when we look at the Garden of Eden, when we look at the future day, the reason for all this is that God might derive pleasure from his creation. That Jesus, and we've said this earlier, Jesus' comment, enter thou, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This idea that God is pleased with us, he takes pleasure in what has happened. And that's a different way of looking at the future day. And why we're even here on earth, we're here to please the Lord. How many times in the faith chapter it says, and it pleased the Lord. That's what we're here for, is to please our Father. And he's pleased to give us all things if we'll only serve him and do the right thing. Now, the Lord Jesus always pleased his Father at baptism. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. And so our whole goal in life, if you look at the end in mind, is to be changed in body and in spirit. And then to look forward another 1,000 years for the Father himself to come and talk to us individually and welcome us to the family. Because it is the family. The Lord Jesus is our husband. We're his bride. And the Father says, welcome to the divine family. And you pleased me well. You were perfect. Because he sees us through the righteousness of Christ and took pleasure in his son, and he's able now to save us of all our sins and shortcomings. Again, we talked earlier, the first Adam may have had an opportunity to spare his wife. He chose not to do that. Second Adam did lay down his life for us and said, I will save my bride for this future day to come. So, those are the kinds of thoughts I had today. Again, let's see if we have some comments there. Real quick. We talked about the elements of the Garden of Eden. You know, man was created. Well, in type here, it's the Lord Jesus who is thinking of. But the man fell asleep, and a rib came out of his side, and Jesus bled out of the side of his rib, and came from that a new creation. In this case, it was woman. In our case, it's being bride to Christ. And Adam names everything, including his wife. And the Lord will now name us in the kingdom age. All those things are what the Lord has designed to do. We didn't talk about the Sabbath, which certainly is a creation. But now that there's a marriage taking place that God has ordained, he can rest. We can rest. Because he's now reached the ultimate conclusion of the matter. All through an atoning work done. It's all a very beautiful thing how the Father set all of this up. And it all started in Genesis 2. And it's just a different pattern as we go through. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, we're going to close with this. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So thank you for your attention this week.